We are so blessed through this season. Pastor Dana is going to be coming to us with a series known as Behold Our King. And today we are talking of the subject emptied. And to do that, we are going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I love this passage. This is such a great passage. It just reminds us of who it is that we worship and who it is that is our Lord and all that he's done on our behalf. So turn with me to Philippians 2. It's on page 1179. If you're using a pew Bible, please take that with you if you need a Bible this morning. And let's hear the word of the Lord together. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the message you've given Pastor Dana to bring to our hearts from yours. Bless him as he brings it, and bless the hearing of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
So I'm going to ask you for a little bit of audience participation this morning as we get started. Just a quick, you know, shout out from where you're sitting on this question. What is the, if you're like me, you've been listening to Christmas carols on the radio now for a couple of weeks, maybe more, a little longer for me, love it. So you've heard a lot of songs on the radio. Maybe what's the most annoying Christmas song you've heard so far? Just let's get a couple of these going here, okay? The most annoying Christmas song anybody's heard so far, just raise your hand. Where are we? Yeah, go ahead, Sue. Okay, that's at the top of the most annoying, I think, for all of us, right? And it plays over and over and over again, right? Yeah, what else have we heard? Oh, well, yeah, okay, sure. Some don't seem to like that, I guess. Yeah, Dave?
Holly Jolly
Christmas. That just, you just can't get into Burl Ives? And, oh, that's a big thumbs down for Pastor Dave. I don't know. We just, there's some things that are sacred. Yeah. Well, we hear, yes, right? We hear a lot of songs, don't we, at Christmas time. I love listening to the radio at Christmas time, being in the malls at Christmas. You hear Christmas songs. Maybe you have noticed with me that over the years, more and more of the songs have less and less to do with Jesus, right? So it's just, they're fun songs. We love them. We sing them and enjoy them thoroughly. I was glad nobody mentioned my all-time favorite Christmas song. I want a hippopotamus for Christmas. Okay, so that's in the thumbs up category, right? Yeah, right? Okay, love that song. Sing it whenever it comes on the radio, and my staff here loves to hear me sing the hippopotamus song. So that is great. What I want to do is kind of play a little game with you here and say, okay, is this a hymn or is this not a hymn, right? So, for example, Santa Claus is coming to town. Him or not a him? Not a him, right? Okay. Rocking around the Christmas tree? Him? Not a him. Okay, right. All I want for Christmas is you? Him or not a him? No, it's not talking about Jesus. If it were, that would be a great hymn, wouldn't it? How about these? O come all ye faithful. Yeah, him. O little town of Bethlehem. O holy night. Seems like the common thread is if it starts with the word, oh, it's a hymn, right? Oh. When we come to Philippians chapter 2, some people suggest this is a hymn. Hymn or not a hymn? Well, we can describe this passage of Scripture as one of the ancient hymns of the church. Beginning in verse 5, as we've just read, talking about the mind of Christ and how Christ, as we see in three phases of this hymn, three stanzas, how he emptied himself, how he humbled himself, how he is exalted. And over these next 3 weeks, I want to have us talk about those three ideas. Emptied, humbled, exalted. Some suggest this was an ancient hymn of the church. Some suggest it was written by Paul. It certainly, in my mind, is something that Paul wrote as he is composing the book of Philippians. And he's writing it in a very poetic fashion. expression in that way certainly could be a hymn of the church. It certainly resonates with us to understand the great beauty of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. It's a key theological, let me throw out a couple big words, theological and doxological passage that is theological. It tells us about who Jesus Christ is. And at a very, very deep understanding and level of who he is, and doxological, a praise, a way of giving praise to God in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And in this hymn, then, we see this incarnation, crucifixion, exaltation kind of sequence that helps us to have a greater appreciation of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. So I'd like us to take time over these next 3 weeks to look in some detail at these verses, because they're rich and full for us, and I hope that they'll be enriching to your heart as well. In these first verses, verses 5-7, we're going to focus on that word emptied. Emptied. That is, that Jesus Christ in his incarnation proved himself to be a model servant. Proved to be a model servant through his incarnation. And there are really two phases of this stanza, of the hymn, if you will, that describe that as Paul introduces it in verse 5. He begins here by talking to us and talking to his audience and saying, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Okay, that's a good starting place for us, isn't it? Here at the holiday season or any time of the year, that our attitude should be just like Jesus' attitude. What was his attitude like? Well, we're going to find that out in these verses, but immediately we'd say, oh no, I probably don't measure up to that. I'm pretty sure my attitude is not that of Christ Jesus. I'm pretty sure when I was out at the store last night, my attitude was not that of Christ Jesus, as I nearly got run over by a shopping cart and wasn't as polite as I could have been in that very moment. Wasn't rude, but not altogether polite, and thinking to myself, well, I'm sure my attitude isn't quite there yet as well. But this is a very significant passage, because what Paul is doing in this passage is saying, let me describe Jesus Christ for you in the deepest detail that words can allow. And then let us see if we match up to that, because as followers of Jesus Christ, we're to demonstrate Christ in the way we live. So our attitude should be like Jesus Christ. First, in this hymn, we find that the servant nature of Jesus Christ was revealed in his selflessness, And that will be a key for us to understand what it means to have an attitude like Jesus Christ. Literally, when Paul says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, he says literally, think this among you. It could be think this within you individually, and there's a part of that that's true, that my attitude has to reflect that of Jesus Christ. But he also has the plural involved here, where he's saying, think this among you. So as a congregation of God's people, our church-wide attitude ought to be like Jesus Christ. See, now it's going to be reflected in individual attitudes, of course. But it should describe what our church is like. Pittsford Community Church, we're a member of Pittsford Community Church. That means we belong to a body of believers that is selfless. Selfless. If we're going to be like Jesus Christ. And so that's our desire, isn't it? That's our aspiration, our goal, personally and as a church, to think like Jesus, to have that attitude of mind of selflessness that Jesus displayed. Well, let's take a look at that selflessness. The servant nature of Jesus was revealed in his selflessness. I want to underscore a variety of words that are used here. Paul says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The emptying of Jesus Christ. First, that Paul says in this opening stanza about Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, being, existing. And Paul uses a verb form here that describes an ongoing kind of existence. It's not as though Jesus became something at Bethlehem that was not his eternally. He did certainly take on humanity at that point. We'll see that as we move along. But for all eternity past, he existed. So we see his pre-existence described here, existing as God in the very nature of God. His existence is prehistorical. It is eternal. Which points to the fact that he is then much more than merely a man, a baby born in Bethlehem, so much more than that, because he is actually God in the flesh. So being in very nature God, the word nature refers to that which is a characteristic of that individual, something that describes the very essence of being. And so Paul says Jesus existed with the very essence of deity for all eternity. And right there, we have to pause and recognize what Paul is saying here is earth-shaking for us to understand that this Jesus that we honor and worship is actually God himself. We cast that, of course, as we read scriptures in the form of a triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One, yet three distinct persons, this being the second person of the Godhead, the Son, Jesus Christ, who has always existed. His very existence has been in the form or nature of God. That is to say that he is in his very essence and character, deity. And so it makes us pause to think, who is this Jesus that we follow? Are we honoring him as such? Are we recognizing him as God in the flesh? Going on, Paul says, this one who has existed from all eternity and with the essential characteristic of deity, of being God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It's a difficult phrase to translate. Paul uses a word that's only used once in the New Testament, and that's found here, this idea of grasping at or holding on to, something along that line. But let's focus first on the idea of equality. Did not consider equality with God. See, again here, existing for all eternity with in the very nature of God, the essence, the essential nature of God, that he is equal with God the Father. So in our understanding of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's complete equality between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They share equally the attributes of God, the power of God, the prerogatives of God. They equally deserve our worship and our adoration. They equally deserve our obedience because they are one. And so Paul is stressing for us this equality of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ is underscored so beautifully here and so richly and so powerfully. And Jesus, possessing this essential character of God, does not consider this equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, that's the hard one. That's the one that's difficult. The King James Version said to consider it robbery to be equal with God. Not a great translation, but in the day it probably worked for us, the idea of grasping at this. This word is one that actually does talk about robbery or thievery or holding on to or snatching or grasping on to something. Not necessarily not your own. In this case, Jesus is God. He could have held on to that form of deed, but it's that idea of clutching to something at all expense. And so Jesus in his deity, in his divine nature in all eternity, as he looks into the human situation and condition, he considers his equality with God not something to be clutched at all expense. That he's willing to make a sacrifice. That this Jesus is selfless in his character. So he doesn't consider this equality something to be clutched at, to be grasped at. There's a selflessness about Jesus Christ. Jesus, God, in all eternity could have just simply stayed where he was in heaven and enjoyed all the blessings of the glory of heaven. But he felt and knew that those positions were not something to be clutched at any expense, at the expense of our eternal soul. And so there's a selflessness about Jesus Christ. When we think about Jesus, we need to clearly understand his claim to deity. My wife is teaching a group these days, some of our younger people, and just loving that group. And they had a conversation the other day about what scriptures would we go to if someone were to ask us about the deity of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus really God? And the question is a good question. I wonder if you could answer that question. Where would you go in scripture if somebody said, well, Jesus isn't really God? Where would you point them? Well, let me give you a few suggestions. You can write them down if you'd like. I think they're helpful to us. John chapter 10, for example, verse 30 is one of those key passages where Jesus says to those who are accusing him, he says to them, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. I and the Father are one, making a bold claim at deity. And of course, only bold in the sense that it seems bold to us, but it's really accurate and true and therefore appropriate for Jesus to claim that. Philippians 2, 5 and 6, as we see here, is another great description of the deity of Jesus Christ. Another one, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Here's what Paul writes in Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him, and for him he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. A grand description of the deity of Jesus Christ. Some would point to that and say, well, he's described as the firstborn over all creation, so it must be he's a created being himself. No, not at all. Firstborn talks about priority. He is supreme, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And it wouldn't make sense to call him the firstborn over all creation when it says that he created all things that exist. How could he have created himself? That wouldn't make sense. It's talking about his priority, his supremacy, because he is divine and he is God himself. Another passage would be in the little book of Titus, where Paul writes in a very simple way and says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And then one final passage that is so compelling to us, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Where the writer says, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Well, I raised those verses for us to realize that God, Jesus Christ is God. We need to have a firm handle on that basic truth and to understand that it was taught by Jesus. It was reinforced by the other writers of the New Testament. To understand Jesus fully, we need to understand his deity. But then, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, we need to have the same attitude as Jesus. Jesus, who exists as God all throughout eternity, selflessly looks at our human condition and says, this position I hold is not worthy of being clutched at all costs, not at the cost of the eternal loss of my people. Selflessness. How do we display selflessness? In our innermost self, we cling to being acknowledged. We cling to being first, having priority, to being recognized, to have all those things. It's natural to us. It's part of the fallenness of who we are. We cling to these things because we feel in some way we need to be recognized and first. Although Jesus said that the first will be last. Again, demonstrating his own attitude of heart and practice. And so for us as followers of Jesus Christ, as we make that shift of our attitude, the way we think about our lives and the way we think about our church, is that we're going to move from being a self-focused church to a selfless church. Some have described sin as being self-turned inward. And I think that's true. When we're turned inward, it's about self and it's about us. And that's a sinful attitude of heart. But when we're turned outward, that's a reflection of the attitude of Jesus Christ, selflessness. And so as we come into this holiday season, let's look to be selfless in the way we treat others. Look for opportunities to show others that they're a priority, that we don't have to be front line. Second, in this passage, the servant nature of Jesus Christ, not only revealed in his selflessness, but it's revealed in his self-emptying. This flows from his selflessness, this self-emptying. Verse 7. But Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Again, some significant terms here, and we want to focus on that made himself nothing. Literally, that says in the original language that Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself. Okay, so here is Jesus, God from all eternity past, looking at the condition of the human world, saying, I don't need to clutch to my equality with the Father in the glory and the splendor of all that goes with that at all costs, because there's an opportunity here for me to reach and to rescue my people. And so it says here that he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. What does Paul have in mind here when he says he emptied himself? Well, he actually goes on and describes what that means. We'll talk in a little bit more detail, but he says in verse 7 here, he emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, becoming in human likeness. The emptying of Jesus Christ has to do with the incarnation, that Jesus Christ would become a human being. The incarnation is what's involved in the emptying. So what does that mean in terms of theological? Remember that theological and doxological, theological terms. What does that mean for us when we try to understand the emptying of Jesus Christ? What did he divest himself of when he came into this world? And some would suggest, well, maybe he divested himself of his deity because that's what's in the context, that equality with God. So maybe he just gave up his attributes, gave up being God and became a man. But that's impossible. You cannot cease being God. You can't give up your attributes. That's just impossible and it logically doesn't fit and doesn't seem to be what's taking place here in the text. Not so much about what he gave up as what he took on, humanity. So it isn't likely that this is what's in mind with Jesus in his emptying. What we would understand is that Jesus instead emptied himself. Let's use it this way to say that he emptied himself of his rights or prerogatives as deity. That is to say, he had every right to dwell in heaven in all of its glory, to look down on fallen humankind and say, not my problem, to ignore us. But that wouldn't fit his selfless character. So in his self-emptying, there is a way in which Jesus says, I have these rights and privileges, but I'm going to set those aside for something greater, for the rescuing of my people. And so I think that it has something to do with that. So that we find in the scriptures throughout, particularly the Gospel of John, Jesus in his humanity says over and over again, I am not doing my will. I am only doing the will of the Father who sent me. Well, how does that work? Within the triune Godhead, the equality of deity. But in his humility, in his emptying, he sets aside the right to make his own decisions. Says, I'm going to put that in the Father's hands. And I will follow the Father's will. Why? So it's an example for us. In our humanity, to always follow the Father's will, not our own. And so in this emptying, there's this sense in which he divests himself of this independent use of his rights and his prerogatives. I think we would also see that he divests himself of the fullness of the display of his glory. Imagine if Jesus had come in the fullness of the display of divine glory, no one could have looked at him. No one could have stood in his presence. We see this in the book of Revelation at the end when Jesus comes back in his second coming full of glory and the armies of the world fall down because Jesus Christ comes into the world. Well, in his incarnation, in this emptying of himself, there seems to be then a willingness on the part of Jesus to withhold that display of who he is and his glory so that he can appear and come in the human form, that he can be a baby in a manger, that he can be a young boy growing up in a little village, that he can work as a carpenter, that he can walk the roads and have dusty feet and tired legs and probably a sore back from time to time. That he could walk and live among us, and we could see him and behold him and touch him and see what God is like in human form. And this is what Jesus did for us. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father, and he in that prayer, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, he says to the Father, he asks the Father to restore the glory that he had given up, that he'd set aside, restore him to the glory of heaven. So there was a setting aside of it. So these are some of the things that seem to be taking place in the emptying of Jesus Christ. Selflessness, looking down from his position as eternal God in heaven, saying, I can rescue my people, so I'll empty myself, I'll divest myself of this freedom to use my privileges and rights to my own glory, to set aside that display of my glory so that I can enter into that humanity, that I can take on the form of a servant, taking the very nature of a servant or form of a servant. We saw earlier that he exists in the form of God, that is, has all the character attributes of deity, and now the same word, now he's the form of a servant, has all the attributes of a servant when he came into this world. And this emptying, this self-emptying was so that he could become a servant among us. This is a fascinating thing, to realize that the God of creation, the God who made us, would enter into the world to become a servant to us. Because we fully don't deserve that kind of love and selflessness. But Jesus, in one of the more succinct ways of describing his own life in Mark 10:45, says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this emptying, this self-emptying of Jesus Christ, he took on the form, the nature of a servant, and he was, says, made in human likeness, becoming in the likeness of humanity. That likeness, again, like the form, that expression of character, the likeness is that outward appearance, that way in which we would visualize him, and we see Jesus as a servant. So when we think of the life of Jesus, we so often think of his servanthood, the things he did for others and how he cared for others. And as we think of Jesus in that way, we begin to think to ourselves, how will I let this attitude be in me? How will I be selfless? How will I be a servant to others? How will we as a church be selfless? How will we be a servant to our community? Because to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to think like Jesus and to take on these kinds of attitudes of mind. To be a follower of Jesus Christ begins by recognizing that Jesus, God, came into this world so that he could die for our sins. And by acknowledging his death and his resurrection for us, we come into a place of acceptance by God again. Faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that you've received Christ as your Savior, and that you know him, and that you're growing in him. If you haven't, then to begin that journey with God is to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he's God. I believe he died for me, and I receive his gift of eternal life. And having done that, then to say, now I need to start thinking like Jesus and acting like Jesus and being the demonstration of Jesus for the lives of those around me. That means selflessness. Am I going to make sure that I'm first all the time? No, I make sure that others are honored. And self-emptying, serving. Can we be servants to others? What was it like for Jesus to be a servant? He took time to listen. Remember Nicodemus at night? We can be servants. We can listen to people, take time to listen to them. So often we're too hurried. Jesus allowed interruptions in his schedule. It's a woman that came to Jesus on his way to perform a miracle. A woman came along and interrupted him, and he had to stop and perform a miracle for her. It's like, okay, interruptions. How do you handle interruptions? Like Jesus did? I don't often do that. But we should, right? To be a servant. Jesus, as a servant, endured ridicule. The Pharisees were always ridiculing him, but he served. As a servant, he endured hardships. There's a verse where Jesus says, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. You know, he didn't have a My Pillow, which is all the rage. I mean, yeah, didn't have that. I have one. They're great. Just a little advertisement there. He didn't have that. Jesus endured disappointment, Peter denying him, betrayal by Judas, crucifixion. Let's be like Jesus. Let's be like Jesus. In his incarnation, Jesus proved himself to be a model servant, the emphasis on model. He modeled it for us so that we can be like him. When we enter into faith in Jesus Christ, he then calls us to be like him. What will we do to be like Jesus?